1 Samuel 15 tonight. Familiar verses. 1 Samuel 15, you know that Saul has been asked by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Every man, every woman, every child, every ox, every ass, every dog, every cat, every turtle, every goldfish. Right? I mean, God said, wipe them off the face of the earth. And he said, don't take any of their stuff to you. Don't keep anything that's theirs. He said, I want you to utterly destroy everything that belongs to the Amalekites. And this was actually Saul's second chance with God. The first chance he had was when Samuel told him to go and wait for him. And he'd come and do the sacrifice on the seventh day. And Saul gets down there and gets up on the seventh day and Samuel's not there yet. And he forces himself, his own words. He said, I forced myself, therefore, because he began to look around and see the enemy coming. He began to look around and see the people of Israel and the army that's supposed to be following him as their valiant leader melting back into the shadows. And so he decided to take matters into his own hands. And boy, it's just, the application is so real in our lives. That when God has asked us to do one thing and we think God's not going to come through, it's just so tempting to try to take things into our own hands. And that we would wait, unlike Saul did, until he offered the sacrifice. About the time he got done with that, Samuel shows up. And here, it's another situation. God has to get Samuel to go see Saul because Saul has not obeyed God. As you know, they killed most of the Amalekites, but they didn't kill them all. And they destroyed, you know, the sick donkeys, and they destroyed the sick cattle, and they destroyed the sick horses, and you know, the garments that were sort of moth-eaten and dirty, they went ahead and gave those to Goodwill. But you know, they kept the nice suits and the nice dresses, and you understand. And so God tells Samuel, he said, you're going to go see Saul. And so Samuel walks into camp, and Saul says, I've obeyed God. And Samuel gives him the famous words, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in my ears? And oh, what a response that was. And so Saul then begins to tell Samuel, well, it's not my fault, it's the people's fault. You know, they wanted to keep all this stuff to sacrifice it to God. And so God puts these words upon Samuel's lips and he speaks in verse 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. I think probably a lot of these passages get preached and the words in these passages get preached, especially with rebellion and obedience and those kind of things. But I want to look at stubbornness tonight. Stubbornness. We don't have any stubborn people in here, do we? Boy, it really shows up. It shows up in life in a lot of ways. And some of it is maybe... I don't want to say it's lighthearted by any means, but some of it is, we don't even think it's a big deal. And yet God thinks it's a huge deal. The casual reader of the Word of God would look at this passage in 1 Samuel 15 and say, what's the big deal? Why is God so mad about this? I mean, Saul's going to offer the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. And they kept Agag alive. You know, they respected the king like God told them to, you know, respect the king, fear the king, and pray for those in authority, you know. And the casual reader of the Bible might look at this and say, I think God's overreacting. But for those of us that know the character of God, he's underreacted. He hath not dealt with Saul according to his iniquity and rewarded him according to his sin. He hasn't done that with you and I either. Man, we're all here by the mercy of God, and we thank God for that tonight. And by reading a passage like this, it ought to refresh our mind and give us a sharper focus about the God that we say we love and the God that we say we're going to serve. Because we tend to go with the, in our mindset, we have this philosophy that, well, I'm not committing the quote unquote big sins. You know, I'm not out getting drunk tonight, and I'm not, unfaithful to my spouse, and I'm not down at the casino, and I'm not laying out of church to watch a ball. You understand? Like, we're all sort of wired to think that way, but yet God looks at us and says, yeah, but what about that stubbornness? What about that murmuring from last Wednesday night? What about that railing? Man, what about that pride? And God lumps those kind of things. What about that covetousness? You know, those are the kind of sins that God lumps right in there with murder and adultery and fornication and drunkenness. I'm afraid many times we don't see them that as that bad. And I know Saul here, obviously, even though he confesses, okay, Samuel, I've done wrong, would you pray for me? He's not really sorry about it. And even though God takes the kingdom from him, and even though he has to go for the next couple of decades of his life, and I'll get ahead of myself if I don't quit right there, without God's presence in his life, he's still not that sorry about not obeying God right here. And you can see that because he's constantly blaming everybody else. And he's constantly justifying himself. And he doesn't think it's that big of a deal. But God said, it's a big enough deal. You're not going to be the king anymore. So tonight, let's pray before I preach the whole message without God's help. Amen. And we'll get back into this. Father, thank you for the night. Thank you for these folks that have come out on a rainy evening. Lord, thank you for a nice dry sanctuary to gather in. It's warm, it's comfortable, it's quiet. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be quiet and still before you tonight. That we'll lay aside all the cares of life. And Father, we'll learn this lesson about stubbornness. Learn the effects of it in our life. Lord, thank you for giving us these examples in your word. And I pray that we'll take them to heart. And that, Lord, after the message tonight, we'll be doers of the word, not hearers only. We'll mix the preaching with faith that it might be profitable and effectual in our lives. And Lord, if I don't have your strength tonight, I don't have your power. And Lord, if you don't speak through me, this will all be just a vain religious exercise. And nobody here wants that, Lord. And so I pray that you'll work tonight amongst your people, divide your word severally as you will to each heart as it's needed. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So here the Bible says in verse 22, it says, Samuel asked the question. He says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And here you learn something about God. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So this tells you and I that God would rather have us obey him and than to bring a sacrifice in disobedience. Does that make sense? God is not a God that can be bought off. Your kids or grandkids ever do anything wrong, and they come to you and give you a big hug. Oh, Daddy, I'm sorry. Pappy, I'm sorry. And oh, your heart just wants to melt. But you know you're going to have to deal with that. God's not a God that can be bought off. And the fact that Saul disobeyed him and yet tried to earn his favor back with these sacrifices, God said, I don't play that game. God said, I would rather you obey me than to smell this sacrifice of disobedience. You see, to offer the sacrifice of these things to God was never in the command to begin with. That's something that Saul inserted. And he inserted it to try to save his own hide, because he knew he'd done wrong. And so God tells him, it's better if you'll obey me. It's better if you'll hearken, that's to listen, amen, than it is to sacrifice. And God said, I'd rather have you listen to me and obey me than to have the fat of rams burnt and a sacrifice to me. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, for rebellion, God just sort of calls out the sin, doesn't he? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's a serious accusation. Rebellion. Probably all of us can come up with a pretty good definition of that. Very simply, rebellion is open resistance to authority. I thought it was interesting in Webster's definitions, he talked about the Romans as they went about conquering nations. They were the first ones to really use this word, rebellion. And as they went about conquering nations and put them under Roman rule, if the nation or the city they had just conquered rebelled against that Roman authority, the way they saw it was that they had renewed the war. Now, you and I, before we got saved, were the enemies of God. We were at war with God, if you will. And when we got saved, that enmity was done away in Jesus Christ. Because through repentance and faith, we agreed with God that we were sinners. We agreed with God that Jesus was the only propitiation and payment for our sin. And when that happened, we're no longer at enmity. Jesus, the mediator between God and men, stepped in, put those parties at enmity back together, and we're supposed to have sweet fellowship and sweet peace with God. But oh my friend, if we find ourselves in a place of rebellion against the God of heaven, we have in a sense renewed the war. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Certainly not a place that a child of God would want to find themselves, fighting against the God that saved them from all their sin. And then he says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. And as you study this thing out, you'll see rebellion and stubbornness together all the time in the Bible. And it says, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And I begin to think, why did God say, because he says covetousness is idolatry, right? Meaning that those items that we just want to have and it consumes everything about us, we elevate them to a place that's greater than God. And so why would stubbornness be idolatry? Well, stubbornness is putting my will before God's will. It's saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, not where he leads me, I will follow. And that's why the Lord warns about this. It's what Saul did. He openly rebelled against God's authority. And then he, as stubbornness is defined, it's an unreasonable, obstinate resistance of a command. It's refusing to obey. And it's a serious thing in God's sight. These are serious sins. And hopefully, tonight we're going to ask ourselves, Lord, is there any stubbornness in me when it comes to the things you've asked me to do? Lord, is there any stubbornness in my heart because I don't want to obey your word? Remember, Brother Cody and I would talk up here in the studio late at night sometimes, and we're putting WLRV together, and I don't know why we talked about this, but we talked about telling God no, and how foolish we thought that was, and yet how easy it is. Let me just go ahead and tie this thing together with really where my heart is tonight. You know, I preached all day Sunday about being a witness and about evangelizing and doing the work of the gospel that God's given us as a church to do. Have you ever been standing at the gas station and a vehicle pulls on the other side of the pump and God said, give them a tract? And maybe you didn't say it audibly out loud. Maybe you didn't really, excuse me, think about it much, but you just said, no. I can't be the only one that's ever done that. I'm going through the checkout line at Walmart and Holy Spirit says, just give her a tract. Talk about how good God is. I don't feel like it. What is that? It's stubbornness. It's the same as if a child has been told by a parent, go clean your room, and they delay and they fuss and they fight and they're just stubborn. They're just not going to go do it. It's the same. It's the same disobedience. God says go and we say no. And maybe we'll say, well, I'll pray for him. You know what I think God says? in that circumstance of my life and your life, I think he says, I'd rather have you go than to hear your prayer in disobedience. Is that not Saul's context? When God says, give him a tract. And we say, no, but you know, Lord, I mean, I'm going to put my missions money in the plate on Sunday. And God says, I'd rather you talk to that cashier than put that money in the plate thinking that that money's going to excuse that disobedience when I told you to be a witness. See, stubbornness creeps in there. And we don't even realize it. And then we do exactly what Saul did. And we try to justify it, and we try to buy God off. Well, I'll put the missions by. Lord, I promise you, Lord, I don't want to talk to him today. I'm in a rush. Or, Lord, I just don't feel good. But next time we have publishing room, I'll go out there. And surely, Lord, those couple hundred booklets that I put together, that'll suffice for not speaking up for you right now. And God said, I'd rather have you speak up for me right now than go out there and work for an hour and a half in disobedience. I think this principle shows up in our lives maybe more than we think it does. And so this stubbornness and rebellion in Saul's life cost him two things that he never did get back. And the reason he never got them back is because he never repented. He was always, as I said, he was always blaming someone else. He was always shifting the blame. He was always playing the victim, was he not? Well, David's the one that's made my life miserable instead of him making David's life miserable. Nonetheless, Saul never got these two things back. Excuse me, and he had them. He had them at one point. And that is God's blessing and God's favor. And he had both those things. And when he lost them, it affected him greatly. In Spring City Baptist Church, I don't want us to lose God's blessing, and I don't want us to lose God's favor because we're just stubborn. And we just tell God, I'm not going to do that. And if we get to the point where we just tell God, I'm not going to do that, then he has every right to pull back his hand of blessing. He has every right to pull back his hand of favor on this place. And we'll be just like Saul, miserable forever how many years we exist. Stubbornness is a big deal in God's eyes. Come with me now to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. It's a psalm of Asaph here. And he says in Psalm 78 and verse 5, the Bible says, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come, well, that's a concern, amen, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them unto their children. There's a posterity being established. There's successional generations. God has this in view, excuse me, for the nation of Israel. And he's telling the current generation, he says, I want you to teach your children so they can teach their children, so they can teach their children all these statutes that I've given you. And you can tell them how wonderful of a God I am. And you can give them the same promises that I've given to you, that if you'll obey God, he'll let you stay in that land and he'll bless you richly and you'll have a great life while you're on this earth. That was the promise to the nation of Israel. And the Lord's telling them, I want you to declare this to each generation, verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And I'm telling you, in a sense and principle, is that not what we want for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? We want them to carry on in the old paths and keep the biblical Christianity alive and well and warm in their heart. Verse 8. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. I can tell you this very quickly. The nation of Israel, their stubborn heart cost them a right heart with God, but it cost them unity with God. they renewed that war. There was always friction between them and God because they were stubborn and rebellious. And I'm telling you, in our lives, guys, that's just a miserable way to live. It's just miserable to always be at odds with God. And it's just miserable when the Holy Spirit speaks in that still small voice and says, would you stop doing that? And we just reply, no, I'm not going to stop doing that. Or the still small voice says, would you please do this? And we say, no, I'm not going to do that. And that friction and that broken fellowship comes between us and God because we've regarded iniquity, and the iniquity being stubbornness. You don't have to turn, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses, he was just laying out the nation of Israel. He was just telling them all their problems. And he prayed to God. And he said, Lord, look not unto their stubbornness. Well, I tell you, that took some meekness. But I'm thankful for Moses' example. If you'll come with me to Deuteronomy 21. Now here in Psalm 78, right, God's telling them, I want you to teach your children about God. But in a sense, he's also telling them, I want you to teach your children to not be stubborn. And for a parent to teach their child to not be stubborn, the parent cannot be stubborn. That stubbornness is learned, and maybe I should say it this way, it's observed more than it's taught purposefully. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18, God was really serious about this. And so as he gives the nation of Israel their laws that are going to govern them in the promised land, he draws a really hard line in the sand on stubbornness. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18, the Bible says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, see how that stubborn and rebellious always together? A stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father. Now that goes completely against honor thy father and thy mother, doesn't it? That goes completely against children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so here's a man that's got a stubborn son. He's rebellious. He won't obey. It says, or the voice of his mother. And that when they have chastened him, well, is that not what God said for the parents to do? That's what he said to do. He said the rod of correction will drive foolishness from the heart of a child. You know, it's foolish to be stubborn. Amen, preacher. The Bible says, so the parents, they've done all they can do. They've tried to talk to him. They've tried to tell him. They've tried to punish him. They've tried to chasten him. Nothing's working. Verse 19, then shall his father and his mother laid hold on him, bring him out into the elders of his city, and the gate of his place. They shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall put him in foster care. Not what it says, is it? And all the men of his city shall put him in Alcoholics Anonymous. All the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. That's how serious God looks at stubbornness in the heart of his people. And he says, so shalt thou put evil away, from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And you know, that's the same policy that God had with the murderer. He said, if a man kills another man, the murderer is to be put to death. And the whole reason for it is that the nation would have evil put away from among it, and that everybody would hear and they would fear, I'd better not murder somebody because it might cost me my life. And if someone had a stubborn son and he wouldn't listen and they stoned him to death, that's going to get the attention of all the other little kids in town. Now, listen, we're so soft in our American Christianity, we almost just kind of cringe when we read all that. But I'm telling you, the whole point of doing this, I'm not telling you, please do not go stone your children. Let's get that on the airwaves. Okay? God said use the rod of correction. Okay? But it shows you how serious God was about this sin of stubbornness. And I would say this to our parents and our grandparents that are here, and listen, even our children's church workers, guys, y'all ought to preach and teach a message on stubbornness every now and then down there. Because we got some stubborn kids in the church. One of them's mine. And we need your prayers on that. Honestly, guys, I'm sort of being lighthearted, but it's a real issue in our home. And we need your help to be able to teach and to train and to get beyond that foolishness. Because it's not going to help anybody. And so the Lord was very, very clear about this. He was very swift about this. He was very stern about the punishment of this. And so this stubbornness in the nation of Israel, it cost them a right heart with God, and it cost them their unity with God. Come with me now to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We've got a little bit of time tonight. Let's read a few of these scriptures, and it'll help us really understand the context. Joshua here is going to pass off the scene and all the generation that knew God with him. You'll see in verse 6, we'll pick up reading, when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. So what God wanted to happen in Psalm 78 didn't happen. Arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And you can't blame that generation, because it wasn't the young generation's fault. It was the prior generation's fault. And I'm going to say something that's really unpopular in a lot of churches, but I'm telling you guys, in Spring City Baptist Church, if the young generation of this church doesn't turn out, it's not the young generation's fault altogether. It's the generations prior. Because God said, you're the ones that are supposed to teach them. And he goes on to say this, verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot. Boy, I bet it was. Against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, just like he told them they would. So they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Well, that's not a very good place to be, is it? You want God's hand to be with you. You don't want God's hand to be against you. And he goes on to say, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Boy, he's a merciful God, isn't he? He's going to send them some preachers. Raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And I'm telling you, I stand in amazement of the mercy and the big heart that God has. Even to a people who were in open rebellion and disobedience to his commands. And yet he still had pity on them. And he still had mercy to send judges to them to try to get them to turn from their wicked way. And just when that heart would repent just a little bit, and that nation would turn just a little bit, God would begin to pour out His blessings again, because it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Verse 19, and it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So the stubbornness of the nation of Israel in this instant cost them God's power being with them in their life. It cost God's hand being with them in their goings about in church. I don't ever want God's power to be gone from this place. I don't ever want God's power to be gone from my life. I don't ever want God's hand to not be leading me and be able to sing that song, He leadeth me, He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort. But stubbornness will cause God to remove His hand of guidance and to remove His hand of power and to remove His hand of blessing and favor in our life. Now, if you will, come with me to Proverbs chapter 7. I hope tonight you've asked the Lord to reveal to you if there's any stubbornness in your life and in your heart. And I hope that we won't follow Saul's pattern and just get bitter against God and get bitter against everybody else, but that we'll repent if the Lord shows us this. The next time He presses upon our heart to witness to someone or to say something about God to someone or to hand them a tract, that we'll not say no in stubbornness, but that we'll yield to the Lord and we'll get out of our comfort zone and we'll do what He asks us to do. Proverbs chapter 7, if you know your Bible, is the proverb that deals with a strange woman. And I appreciate God putting this in here. It's a very interesting study if you ever want to do it sometime, to go through the book of Proverbs and look at the strange woman versus the virtuous woman. And I did that a number of years ago when Brother Suttle was still the pastor here, and we had all girls in the teenager group. And so we compared and contrasted and studied the strange woman and the virtuous woman. And the Lord puts this in here for two reasons. He puts it in here, number one, for the young ladies, so that they can see what characteristics this woman has and make sure those are not in their life. And number two, He puts it in here, or the other reason, I should say, not that they're ranked or anything, but the other reason He puts it in here is for the young men to be able to look at it and understand and study the characteristics of that strange woman so they can stay away from her. Because there's plenty of them out there. There's a whole lot more strange women out there than there are virtuous women. Amen? And so the Lord says here, one of the characteristics of this strange woman, if you'll look with me in verse 11, the Bible says, she is loud. There's probably nothing more unattractive to a man than a loud woman. You didn't shake his head yet. Brother Adam has the quietest wife in the world, so he can say amen. I will say this. I appreciate my wife having a meek and quiet spirit and our home being a sanctuary and a place of respite from this world. Thank you, sweetheart. I know I don't make it easy, but you do a great job. A loud woman is just unattractive to a godly man. But also, the Bible says, not only is she loud, but she's stubborn. And we tell our young men, as they meet young ladies and they begin to get interested in them, to watch how she treats her dad. Because the way she treats her dad is how she'll treat you. And to the young ladies, we say, watch how that young man treats his mom. Because how he treats his mom is how he'll treat you. But this strange woman, she's loud and she's stubborn, and the Bible says her feet abide not in her house, and she's always out, she's always going somewhere with somebody, she's always out to eat, going to the movies, you know, whatever. But always going, always going, always going. You know, the Bible does say, and I'll be called a male chauvinist for this, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says, that the older women in the church are to teach the younger women how to be keepers at home. That doesn't mean she never leaves the house. But that home is her domain. And if she's always gone and she's always out and she's always running and she's always spending money, she's never at home, and that home's not what it's supposed to be. And so she's loud and she's stubborn and her feet abide not in her house. And those are just glimpse characteristics of this strange woman that the Lord is warning about. And so this stubbornness that's there, this resisting commands and disobedience to the young men about a young lady that you might be interested in, I would say if she can't obey her dad, she's not going to be a good wife. And the young ladies, if he won't respect his mother and honor his mother, he's probably not going to respect and honor you. But instead of that loud and stubborn characteristic, the Bible talks about in women, it says in 1 Peter 3 that God highly values a meek and quiet spirit. That is the exact opposite of being loud and stubborn. And it goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, the dreaded modesty chapter, that God places good works in a godly woman above what her outward appearance looks like. And so to be loud and stubborn is not a good characteristic. It's not a good trait. But the larger application of this, strange woman and virtuous woman, is that you can find characteristics of the church in each one. And the church is the bride of Christ. That virtuous woman over there, the Bible says she worketh willingly with her hands. She's not idle. She's busy. But she's not just frivolous. She's not a busybody. The virtuous woman, she's not just frivolously busying herself and doing things. No, it's all with a purpose. It's all with profitability. And I'm not just talking about monetary profitability. It talks about how she benefits her husband. It talks about how she benefits her children. It talks about how the community that she's a part of is a better place because of that virtuous woman. And ladies, at Spring City Baptist Church, that's what you ought to aim at being in Russell County in Lebanon, Virginia. The Bible says that... that her husband doth safely trust in her, that virtuous woman. And he has no need of spoil. He's not worried about how much she's going to rack up on the credit card. And he's not worried about how many times she's going to get her nails done that week. And he trusts her because she's virtuous. And he knows that the money that he provides for that family and the money that she brings in, that she'll be a good steward of it. And he's not worried about it. But the one thing that I really marvel at in that Proverbs 31 chapter of the virtuous woman is that when her husband goes about town, everybody knows who he is because of her. His fame, his notoriety, his reputation in town is that he's got a really good wife. And virtuous women have a far greater impact upon the godliness of men than the strange women do. And when we think about those applications of the church is not to be loud and stubborn. I saw a thing the other day. I thought it was pretty funny. A man was preaching about worldliness in the church, and he said, you want to know a good test whether your church is worldly or not? People in the crowd, yeah, brother. And he said, all right. He said, next time you get together, no music. He said, don't have any music. And he said, when you walk in the building, he said, turn the lights on. He said, if your light bulbs are not soft white, he said, change them for that service. And he said, put a man in front of that congregation with nothing but the Bible. And he said, see how long that lasts. And I thought that was tremendous. Spurgeon said there will come a day when we no longer have shepherds feeding the sheep in the church, but we have clowns entertaining the goats. Sounds like a strange woman kind of church to me. The attire of an harlot. Loud and stubborn. And you know, that strange woman, though, she was religious. She told that young man, "I paid my vows. I mean, I went to church this morning, but now I found you, buddy." Or a church can be like the virtuous woman, in the sense that her husband, Jesus Christ, does safely trust in her. And he knows that she's going to do the right thing, and he can trust her. Man, I want God to trust our church. I want Jesus to look down here and just have a warm spot in his heart when he looks at Spring City Baptist Church. And then you think about the fact that that virtuous woman's husband was famous everywhere he went because of his wife. Is that not how we're supposed to be magnifying Jesus Christ? That everybody in Russell County would know who Jesus is because of his bride. And so I wonder about Spring City tonight. Do we have characteristics of the virtuous woman or of the strange woman? God's given us commands, hasn't he, as a church? It's not just about being a witness, but it's about living holy lives and being peculiar and separated, all those things. And dozens more. And I wonder, do we have a stubborn attitude? When the Lord impresses our heart through Bible reading or preaching or just, the Holy Spirit, if you've been in this church, as long as you've been in this church and you're saved, you can just be driving down the road and the Holy Spirit start pressing your heart about something, and you didn't hear any preaching on it, and you didn't read about it in your Bible, and you didn't hear it on WLRV, but the Holy Ghost just saddles up and says, we got to talk about something. And if that happens, you ought to thank God for it. But can I tell you, the number one answer you cannot give him in that position is no. Because that's stubbornness. That's a willing refusal to resist that command. And so the Lord's given us all these commands. I hope tonight we're humble and obedient. Because God said, I'd rather have you obey me than make all those sacrifices. God said, I'd rather have you listen to me and be doers of the word, not hearers only, than to try to buy me off with a religious work to try to cover over the disobedience and stubbornness. And church, I don't know your heart tonight. To me, this felt like just an out of left field kind of message that God put on my heart. But I don't know your heart, but I trust that the Lord is ministering to you tonight and that you'll just ask yourself these things. And then I would ask you to consider the next generation of this church. Nobody would intentionally teach the next generation of this church to be stubborn. But we will intentionally teach them to be stubborn if we're stubborn. And if the preaching goes forth and the commands of God are read to the church and nobody does anything about it, it teaches stubbornness. It teaches an unwillingness. It teaches the next generation, when they watch moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and Sunday school teachers and pastors and they see us not respond to the word. Just the logical thought process is, well, if it's not for them, it's not for me. And if that happens, we'll be like the nation of Israel. God will remove his hand of power. He'll remove his hand of favor. He'll no longer be working in our midst. He'll be on the outside knocking, saying, can I come in there and be a part of what's going on? Can I help you with these things? And I hope that we'll be humble and obedient. Amen. Let's pray tonight. Father,